The book of Revelation, chapter 1. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. This is lesson number 4. We are on the 4th verse. We have 400 more verses to go. I don't know how long we're going to be here. We're going to be here until we get done. Or until the Lord comes back. And maybe He'll come back. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Now, before we get started, does everyone have a map? If you don't have a map, raise your hand. Gregory, can you help me, please? We will pass these maps out to the kind people that have raised their hand. Revelation chapter 1. Tonight's lesson I have entitled, Starting the Sevens. Starting the Sevens. Everyone have a map?
Yep.
Be sure to take you one, sir. Thank you. All right, if you have your place there in the Word of God, please say amen.
Amen.
All right, that sounds good. You don't have to stand. I know you reverence the Word of God, but let's just read this here together. Follow along with me. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come and from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Let us pray. Father, tonight I humbly ask that You'll hide me behind the cross, put Your words in my mouth, and have me to speak. And Lord, open our hearts and minds to Your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this week we pick up, as we see, in verse number 4. Now, beloved, I want to tell you, I know sometimes you're wanting to move ahead and let's get to the exciting stuff. Well, we've got to take it slowly, point by point by point, I believe, so we can learn what the Word of God is talking about. So, trust me, we're going to be getting into some neat stuff. You're going to get to see some interesting things, and this is the first of many handouts coming your way. All right, the first word in verse 4 is John. Now, I waited until this lesson to fully introduce who John is, because we've had enough on our plates at the beginning of our study of Revelation. Now, many Johns have been put forth over the years to identify the John here of the book of Revelation. The most prominent and the traditional theory is that this John is none other than John the Apostle. That is the position I take, and I believe most people in this church agree. Charles Erdman, who lived from 1866 to 1960, he advocated apostolic authorship and wrote that only the Apostle John fits the image of the author derived from the text. The only thing I want to change what he said was this, is this. When we speak of the author, many preachers and Bible teachers are going to say that the author is John, the author is Matthew, the author is Levi, the author is whoever, Moses or whatnot. That's true to an extent. I like to get technical, if you will. The author is God. The author of Revelation is God. The author of Genesis is God. The author of Habakkuk is God. The author of Matthew is God. The writer of Matthew is Matthew. The writer of Revelation is John. The writer of Genesis is Moses. Okay? So, but, guys, over the past 200 years, we have seen a so-called science, that is a false science, mark you, called textual criticism. And they take all these Greek manuscripts and they say that this isn't right, that isn't right, that should be taken out, that should be added in, and basically they're just chopping up the Word of God. And in Germany, in the mid-1700s on into the early 1800s, that is where the science of textual criticism really gained ground. And that is where they came up with the documentary hypothesis theory about who actually wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. And they came up with authors named like J, D, E, P, and D, and so forth. Well, these philosophical eggheads who don't believe in God and His Word, they came up with all these other kind of Johns out there. John basically was pulled apart into 3 other people. John the Apostle, some say, is a different person than John the Evangelist, who wrote the Gospel of John. And then here, John the Elder, or John of Patmos. But guys, if you go through all those different ideas of who this John is and that John, this John, what John over there, none of those theories hold water. It's all the intellect of man. Let's just let the Bible speak and say what it says. This John here sounds like the John who wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And that John sounds like the John who wrote the Gospel of John. They're similar literary devices that he uses, like the word, Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That idea is traced in all of those books that John wrote. So yes, John is none other than this John of the book of Revelation is John the Apostle. But who was John the Apostle? Real quick. He was the son of Zebedee. He had a brother named James. Now before he is, or I should say their call to follow Christ, he and James were fishermen. And they were working for their daddy, Zebedee. You can find that in Matthew 4, 18 through 22, Mark 1, 16 through 20. The Bible does also, very interestingly, it identifies his mama. His mama's name was Salome. Now please, please be careful. You encounter a lot of times in the Bible people that have the same name. But please be careful. Don't think that all those people with the same name are the same person. There are two distinct Salomes in the New Testament. One Salome was Herodias' daughter, and she went out there and danced probably naked before Herod and got him so aroused and all this stuff that he said, well, honey, you tell me whatever you want, and I'll give you even up to the half of my kingdom. She had been coached by her mama to ask for the head of John the Baptist on the plate. They call it a charger. And when she said that, oh, Herod was grieved because he couldn't take back his word then. That Salome who did that sexual erotic dance before Herod, that is not the mama of two fishermen boys named James and John. That ain't her. That's a different woman. Some people try to equate Salome with another woman that they read about in John 19, verse 25, making her Mary's sister. There's no water there. That, you study that out, it doesn't hold up to scrutiny. When you read Matthew 27, verse 56, and Mark 15, verse 40, those are women who were at the crucifixion, and it does identify a woman there named Salome in one passage, and in the other passage, it identifies merely a woman who was the mother of Zebedee's sons. So that woman who was named in the one gospel, Salome, is identified as the woman who was the mother of Zebedee's son. So that is their mama, Salome. She was there at the crucifixion. There were many women at the crucifixion. Now, according to Mark 1, 21, Zebedee and his family lived in Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. They must have been wealthy also because Zebedee was able to have hired hands to help in the fishing business, according to Mark 1, 19 through 20. Also, we see that Salome herself was able to support Jesus' ministry from her own substance, according to Mark 15, verses 40 and 41, and Luke chapter 8, verse 30. So that means, again, yes, they were wealthy, and yes, Salome herself must have had a little side job or must have had a stipend from the fishing business because she herself was able to donate to Jesus' ministry from her own, we would call, checking account. So they must have been a kind of a wealthy, well-to-do family. After the baptism of Jesus, our Lord, we find in Mark, verses chapter 1, 19 through 20, that James and John were called to follow Christ. Now before these brothers were called, there were two other brothers that were called to follow Christ over in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Those brothers were Andrew and Simon. Later Simon will be named Peter, or Simon Peter. Now we think, based on Luke chapter 5, verse 10, that Andrew and Simon Peter and James and John, they're both in the fishing business. They probably may have had a joint venture together, and they probably worked together. So there's the idea there that these boys knew each other before they all four followed Christ. Just like Peter, or Simon was nicknamed Peter by the Lord, James and John were given a nickname also. They were called by Jesus Boanerges. You say, what? Mark chapter 3, verse 17. What in the world does Boanerges mean? Boanerges means sons of thunder. In Luke 9, 51 through 56, there is a city of Samaritan that will not let Jesus in and will not let him pass through. And so, Boanerges, the brothers of thunder, James and John, run over to Jesus and ask him, will you give us the power, the authority, to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and just incinerate these people? Because they don't want you to pass through their town. He told them they didn't know what spirit they were of. So, that's the kind of boys they were. They were hardworking, and they were very, if you will, zealous. They really cared about Jesus. And they were passionate about following Him. But there was also a bit of pride there, because one day they asked Mama, Salome, to do their dirty work for them. One day they asked Mama to go ask Jesus if He would allow them, James and John, to sit on Jesus' right and left hand in glory. He said, that's not my thing to give out. That's my Father's right to give, and they can only do so, if at all, by being baptized with the cup that I'll be baptized with, which is basically suffering. And they answered, because they were probably standing behind Salome. They said, oh, we are able. And he said, yeah, you will be. You're going to suffer. Well, once the cat was out of the bag, and all the other disciples found out that they had asked Jesus for the positions of glory, they showered against him in a hurry. They kind of got blackballed. John and his brother James also were a part of a small band of three disciples. The other one was Peter. So you had Peter, James, and John. They were part of Jesus' inner circle. You might even could call this the kitchen cabinet. You know, a lot of presidents have a group of buddies or insiders that they have with them to kind of be their sounding board. Now, Jesus, don't get me wrong, Jesus doesn't need a sounding board. But he did have three of these close disciples that were generally with him when big things happened. For example, these three boys, they were with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were also the three that went out a little further with Jesus. And Jesus asked him when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane if they would pray with him. And they fell asleep. Also, John and Peter were entrusted by Jesus to prepare everything for the Last Supper in verse 8. In Acts 12, 1 through 2, John's brother James was beheaded by Herod Agrippa I. So when Jesus told them, when they asked through their mama about sitting on the right and left hand of Him in glory, and He told them that they would have to be baptized with the cup that is suffering that He would be, and they said, we are able. That's the first one that went. James was beheaded. So he did suffer. He did die a martyr's death. And James there is one of the first martyrs of the church. But once that happened, John disappears from the account of the Bible. He just falls off the map. He does resurface in Galatians 2, verse 9, when Paul calls him one of the pillars of the church. So we know that he's still alive. And that's about the year 49 A.D. So this revelation was written about 96 A.D., 95 A.D., somewhere around there. So you're looking at 49 A.D., you're looking around 40-something years before the book of Revelation. John is being used by God. But John, being so much a part of the church, John would become the subject of legend and tradition. Tertullian, when he lived in 160 to 220 A.D., he stated that John wound up in Rome where he was plunged into a cauldron of boiling oil, but he came through unhurt. Now, we know that is not true. It's not substantiated. Later tradition stated that both James and John were killed about the same time. We know that's not true because John survived when the book of Galatians was written and was mentioned as being active in the church by Paul the Apostle. James, remember, was beheaded back in Acts 12. So we know that's not true. But John had disciples who sat at his feet, and they later became prominent voices in the church. Men like Polycarp and others. They would go forth and tell people stories about sitting at the Apostle John's feet about the age of 100 or about the year 100 right before he died. And so the legend and the traditions we have is that he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. We'll get more on that in verse 9. And he was originally the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He was then sent in exile to Patmos. After Domitian's reign ended and he was assassinated, he came back to Ephesus, pastored for a little while, and then went into retirement and died of natural causes. And he is believed to be, John is, the only disciple, the only apostle that did not die a martyr's death. Again, that is not substantiated by Scripture. That is substantiated by extra-biblical sources. Alright, next phrase. Look back at verse 4. So that's who John is. John is the son of Zebedee, the apostle of Jesus Christ. To the seven churches which are in Asia. Alright, that's a big phrase. To the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, first of all, the word seven right there. The word seven, that is the first occurrence of 54 occurrences of the word seven in the book of Revelation. Seven is a popular number in the book of Revelation. In the Bible, numbers have symbolic meanings. The number seven, sometimes, when you're related to things about God, means perfection. But most of the time, seven is going to mean completion. So bear that in mind. Now, when you look in the book of Revelation at the sevens, you're going to find that there are 19 main groups of seven, and seven implied groupings of seven. So what I want to do right now is I want to give you a list of these sevens that will be mentioned in our study. The very first seven we encounter is the seven churches of Asia. The next seven, we're actually going to meet here in just a few moments, is the seven spirits. The next one is the seven candlesticks. The next seven is seven stars. The next seven is seven lamps. The next one is seven seals. The next, seven horns. The next, seven eyes. The next one in chapter 8, seven angels who stand before God. Later in chapter 8, we're also going to find seven trumpets. Later in chapter 10, seven thunders. In chapter 11, we're going to encounter 7,000 people who die. In Revelation 12, we're going to be introduced to seven heads. And also in that same chapter and verse, which is verse 3, we're going to be introduced to seven crowns. Later, we'll come across seven angels again. In chapter 15, we'll be introduced to seven plagues. In chapter 15, verse 7, we'll come across seven vials. V-I-A-L-S. The word vial is an old word that means a bowl. So when we talk about the Super Bowl, God has seven of them. There will be seven mountains seen in Revelation 17. And in the next verse, that's seven mountains found in verse 9. And in chapter 17, verses 10 and verse 11, we're going to meet seven kings. So those are the 19 groups of seven we're going to be introduced to throughout this study of Revelation. Two of them we'll be able to mark off tonight. The seven churches and the seven spirits. Now, there are also seven implied groups. And those are the Beatitudes of Revelation. Remember last week when we looked at verse 3, the blessings of Revelation? Did we not go over seven times in the book of Revelation where the wording is blessed? Yeah, those are the seven Beatitudes or the seven blessings of Revelation. So even though the word seven is not there, it happens seven times. So that's one we've already looked at. Antichrist contract. We're going to find that reference seven times. We're going to find that Jesus says, I am. The I ams of Christ. That happens seven times in the book of Revelation. there are also going to be seven doxologies in heaven. We're going to find that seven times it will refer to every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. We're going to find that seven times in the book of Revelation it refers to the Lord God Almighty. Seven times we will find reference to the One who sits on the throne. Seven times we will find reference to the Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean? You'll find out. Stay tuned. And then last week in verse 3, we found the first of seven occurrences of the word prophecy. Let me throw out something that I forgot to mention in my introduction. Do you know that in the book of Revelation, 95% of this book is prophecy? Wow. Now, the obvious question is, why does John, or really, why does God love, and what is the significance of the number 7? First, clearly, the number 7 is a structural indicator in this book. 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 vials set forth the sequential structure in this book. Second, the frequent repetition of numbers underscores the notion that nothing is random or coincidental. Given the past, the present, and the future reality to which the number 7 refers, God has sovereignly overseen the complete, notice the complete process. 7 represents completion. Why does the book of Revelation have 7 all through it? Because it completes everything in the Bible. It completes our history. It completes the destiny of Satan. It completes everything, guys. And third, the number 7 is the number of completion as we gather from countless passages of the Old Testament. For example, think about the life of a Jew. 7s are all through his life. There are the Sabbath. When is it? On the 7th day. There are 7 feasts he was supposed to observe. Every 7th year was a Sabbath year. How many days in the week are there? 7. The days of creation and 7 days to cleanse oneself, and much, much more marked the life of a Jew. So 7 was all around the life of a Jew. Now here in the fourth verse, John mentioned the 7 churches in Asia. Now, weren't there other churches in Asia? Well, of course there was. We know there were churches at Colossae, Miletus, Hierapolis, Troas, and in the region of Pontus. Many other places. But why 7? Why just 7 churches? Well, number one, John is an apostle. And as an apostle, he had an authority that pastors do not have today. Basically, but when we look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, he evidently helped oversee several churches. Churches that he would help plant on his 3 missionary journeys. So evidently, John is not only the pastor of the church of Ephesus, but he also has an apostolic charge to watch over 7 total churches in Asia. But, how many of you have a red letter Bible? Can you see in there? Well, look at chapter 2 and chapter 3 and tell me where is the black words in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Black words mean what? Somebody else other than Jesus is doing the talking, right? So why did John write to 7 churches in Asia? Because Jesus told him to. It's so hard, ain't it? Anyway. John isn't the one doing all the talking. It's Jesus doing the talking to them. Jesus wanted to speak directly to these 7 particular churches for a reason. The reason? Why? It seems that John is directed to write only to 7 certain churches because, one, evidently Jesus had a certain message for each one of those churches. They had things they needed to clean up. They had things they were doing right. Some of them didn't. And some of them were. Some of them, he didn't have a good thing to say about them. And what happened? Jesus is trying to tell them, hey, you need to wake up. You need to get back to what you need to be doing. But another reason, guys, and we're going to see more about this later, is that each one of these 7 churches, believe it or not, when we read what's going on in that particular church, and we look back through church history, you're going to see that events in that time of history are going to match up to what was going on in that church at that time. So basically what we have, guys, is a representation of seven periods also of church history. That's very interesting. But before we move on and finish this up, we need to address the word Asia. Now, when you look on a map or something, you look at Asia, you're going to be looking way off over in Russia, China, Kazakhstan, Afghanistan, all that region over there. What in the world is the Bible doing talking about seven churches in Asia? Well, look at your map. Grab your map. And I want you to see, I got it written down in all capital letters, Mysia, Lydia, Caria, and Phrygia. Do you see those provinces on that map? Now look, they're going to be right towards the end, right over in here. You're going to see that right in here. When you add all them together, you get the Roman land that is called Asia. All right, so let's make sure we're all looking at this now. If you stink at geography, I'll be glad to help you. All right. Do you see Mysia? M-Y-S-I-A. If you see that, please say amen. Okay. Do you see Lydia? Go below. You see that? Say amen. Huh? Okay. Caria. All right. How about Phrygia? All right, good. Now you have just identified Asia. So in each one of those regions, we're going to find, I'm going to give you another map later on, we're going to find each one of these seven churches. And what they're going to do, guys, when you look around at these seven churches, they're going to make something like a big old U upside down, maybe like a shoe, horseshoe. But we call this Asia Minor. But Asia Minor is a term that was not used until the 4th century A.D., but it covers a great area, this Asia here, of Asia Minor. Can anybody tell me what is the modern day country where Asia in the Bible was located? Turkey. That's exactly right. Turkey. That is the modern day country of Turkey. Guess who rules Turkey? Muslims. By the way, one other thing I want to throw out. If you look at the region of Asia, Mysia, Lydia, Caria, and Phrygia, you're going to get about the same area as the state of Pennsylvania. So that's the size that you're looking at. When you look at a map of the U.S. and you look at Pennsylvania, that's about the size of the region. And guess what I find interesting? In Pennsylvania, you got a city there named Philadelphia. In this here, you have a church that is located in a city called Philadelphia. Next phrase in verse 4. Grace be unto you and peace. The word grace in the Greek is charis, and that is the Greek form of greeting. Whenever you went up to somebody, instead of saying howdy, or hello, or hi, you would say charis. You would say grace. But the Hebrew form would be peace. And when you talk about peace in Hebrew, you're talking about shalom. You know, there is a famous shalom, Jerusalem. That's where it comes from, city of peace. Now, what did Jesus always say? Peace be unto you. Right? So, a lot of times inside of the early church, when you find these men writing to the churches and to the believers, they will always mention grace and peace. Grace be unto you. But I want you to notice here something, guys, that peace flows from grace. And grace is the source of all of our blessing. That's why it's so amazing. Grace, if you want to define what grace is, grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. So when you think about grace, the grace of God brought salvation to mankind. That's Hebrews 2:9. And while we didn't, and while we still don't deserve salvation, grace allows us to experience God's mercy and that He won't send us to hell, which we deserve. Yes, the book of Revelation, beloved, reveals the grace of God and also peace and, if you will, also mercy. So, don't be afraid. Don't be frightened as we study this book. We have the peace of God, or we're supposed to, the peace of God in our hearts. This is a book of blessing. It shouldn't frighten us. I mean, we're going to come across blood. We're going to come across death. We're going to come across when the ocean turns to blood. Yes, it's literally going to do that. God, we're going to come across some very scary things in here. But you don't have to be scared, because God has not given us a spirit of fear. God's given us the spirit of peace. All right, next two words. From Him. True grace and true peace only come from Him. And ultimately, that is God the Father. I want you to remember something that Jesus said in John 14, verse 27 and 28. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Jesus is telling us that there are two kinds of peace. There's a true peace and there's a fake peace. You and I have got to make sure we can discern which peace we really got. And guys, I'm telling you, in this day and age in which we live, and the way this world is, and the way this economy, and the way our country is right now, there's a lot of people that have a fake peace. They're trusting in the corrupted politician to give them everything they need. Guys, we got to remember that our true peace comes from Jesus Christ. That no matter what happens, we are going to win and we are going to make it through. Whether I stay or whether I go, I'm a winner either way, because my God promised me He would supply all of my needs. And so I don't have to be worried. All I need to do is cling to the promise and just keep looking ahead and let that peace stabilize and settle my heart. Why? Because it's supposed to come from Him. Not from our job. Not from our money. Not from our friend. Not from our family. Not from this or that or the other. But grace and peace come from Him. From Him who? Notice the next phrase. Look at it. Which is, and which was, and which is to come. Now, one cannot deny the Trinity in the Scripture. The declarations of the thrice holy God in Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8. Holy, holy, holy. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Ghost. The emphatic declaration that was seen and heard at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:15 through 17. And Jesus answering said unto him, that is John the Baptist, suffer it be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, now watch this, went up straightway out of the water. He was not sprinkled. He came up out of the water. He was immersed in the water. We got it right. Our Methodist brothers and sisters, they just got it wrong. And by the way, if I ever get to do your baptism or somebody else's, I ain't going to be standing over there in some half-Baptist tree. I want to get in the water. Them preachers that stand over there, they come out, dry them on, they take all the fun out of it. That's my opinion, though. No extra charge. All right, so then he suffered him. So Jesus comes up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he, that is John the Baptist, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. That means landing on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Trinity is seen there. The Father speaks from heaven. The Son comes up out of the water, and the Holy Ghost lands on him. That is the Trinity right there. The declaration seen in 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. You go back to creation. The Father says, let there be light. And there is light. In the book of John, the Gospel of John, it says all things were made by Him, and without Him, what? There was not anything made which was made. Thank you. And so we find there that Jesus Christ is the Creator. God the Father is the one that spoke. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. That's the Holy Ghost. So they are there. God said in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, I believe it is verse 26, He said, let us make man in our image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them, over in Genesis chapter 5. Guys, the angels weren't made in God's image. Man was made in God's image. Who is God speaking to? God the Father speaking to God the Son and God the Holy Ghost. In Genesis chapter 3, when He says, man has become as one of us. One of us who? To know good and evil.
Satan said that man, he told the woman, he said, "And ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And speaking of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you don't believe in our God. Which is, and which was, and which is to come. This is the oneness of the Trinity. And that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are timeless. They operate in all sections of our time. Remember, time is relegated to the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. Why? Because the sun moving around the earth. Yes, I said that. The sun is going around the earth, not the earth around the sun. And the sun, the greater light and the lesser light and the stars will be for what? For days, for seasons, for time, for years. That is time. That is how we determine time, by the lunar cycle, by the solar cycle. And God, that's where we have time. When you leave earth and you go away from earth, time begins to slow down and eventually it stops. And my understanding is that wherever time stops, that's where heaven is. Because with God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. That means there ain't no time where God is. Which is, which was, which is to come. That is why in the burning bush Jesus says, "I am that I am." That is why when Jesus spake to the Jews before Abraham was, past tense, "I am," present tense. Why? Because God knows no time. The past is present with Him. The present is present with Him. The future or prophecy is present with Him. Because He sees it all. And finally, to wrap this verse up, it says in the final phrase, "And from the seven spirits which are before His throne." I want to show you one thing before we get into this right here. And I promise I'm going to hurry with this. But look right quick. It says, go back up to about the middle after peace. "Grace be unto you and peace. From Him which is and which was and which is to come." All right, now that is speaking of God the Father. All right, now look. "And from the seven spirits which are before His throne." His throne, God's throne, all right? That is the seven spirits. We're going to look at that. Brief answer. The seven spirit is the Holy Ghost. But look at real quick at verse 5, preview coming attraction. "And from Jesus Christ." There's the Trinity right there. What comes from the Father? What comes from the Holy Ghost? And what comes from Jesus? Grace and peace. Now, real quick. We've got to hit this, then we'll be done. I told you, when we're going through Revelation, I wasn't going to do just... Guys, sometimes I just did chapter by chapter by chapter. I didn't want to do that. I don't want to shortchange you again. I want to give you the nitty-gritty. And I hope you're getting that. I know it's, you know, lecturing or teaching, but I promise it's going to get more interesting as we go through. But I don't want to leave no stone unturned. I hope I'm not boring you. I hope you're getting something from this. Okay? Now, "And from the seven spirits which are before His throne." Now, I want you to notice that word "spirits." Is it capitalized in your Bible? Whose Bible has it capitalized? Is yours, Greg? Okay. Yes? All right. Romans is all right. Everybody. All right. That's capitalized. You know why? It's speaking of the Holy Ghost. Now, it's plural. Seven spirits. Why is that? Some people have said, well, does that mean that there's seven Holy Ghosts? No. Not at all. By the way, this is the second seven. Remember I told you there were 54 occurrences of the word seven in the Bible. I mean, in the book of Revelation. This is the second seven. So that's why we call this lesson starting the sevens. So, you don't have to hold your place here, but I do want you to do one thing. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11. So Isaiah chapter 11. This is not speaking of seven Holy Spirits. This is speaking of the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost. Now, the seven spirits refer to the Holy Ghost and probably have reference to the seven branches of the lampstand. We will see this later on, preview coming attraction. When we get to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, I want you to notice what the Scripture is declaring. First, notice verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, that word branch is capitalized, right? Shall grow out of his roots. What is that? That is Jesus. The root out, the stem out of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his root. That means that there will be a descendant of Jesse, that was David's daddy. And there we find that a branch shall grow out of his root. Now, Jesus is called, one of his names is called the branch. Alright? And it says there that a rod shall come out of the stem of Jesse. That rod is a scepter. It's a rod that will be used to rule. Now, the rod, guys, is going to come back in Revelation as the rod of iron, which Jesus will wield, and he will crack open the nations and the people that do not follow him. Guys, we are not talking about the lowly, meek little baby Jesus in the manger. We are talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is coming as a warrior, who is coming as a military general, and he's going to slay millions of people at the campaign of Armageddon with a river of blood flowing 200 miles long up to a horse's bridle and about 10 feet wide. We're going to see how many casualties will probably be incurred on the campaign of Armageddon. Preview way down the road of coming attraction. Just wait till we get to that, guys. That's one of my favorite studies. Anyway, moving on. Now, there are seven things that are declared here. Seven spirits that would rest upon Jesus. Notice verse 2. And I want you to see these. Alright. Now, if you have a pen or pencil, you may want to note these. You may want to underline them. You may want to put a bracket around them. You might want to number them. However you want to do this, if you can, that's fine. And the Spirit, now right here, of the Lord, that's number one, of the Lord, shall rest upon him. Do you remember a very interesting thing that we read about at the baptism of Jesus? The dove, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove and lighted upon him. That's when that happened. Then the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. You notice that rest? Remember that dove? Woo, glory to God. Hang on here. This is a teachable moment right here. You remember back in the Arky? You remember Noah built the Arky? Okay, the Ark. All right. Flood's on the world. Been there about a year. What did he send out first? Quoth the raven, nevermore. Anyway. All right, the raven is an unclean bird. It's not clean. It ceremonially, you don't want it around you. Now God did use the unclean bird, the raven, to bring Elijah meat. But anyway. The raven would feast off of dead flesh. All right. So it came back. Now, he sends it out. It goes away. Feasting on this rotting flesh. Now, the dove is a clean bird. It won't have nothing to do with filth, carrion, dead, rotting flesh. It doesn't like it. It goes out. What does it do? It comes back. Right? The dove goes out again. It comes back. Why? Because it can't find anywhere to sit down. Now, I'm leading somewhere with this. Hang on. And it comes back. Now, the dove is sent on again. From the Arky. And it comes back with the olive branch in his mouth. Right? It carries that olive branch back. Why? Because now it's found a place to do what? To build a nest. And it's clean. Right? And I take that and let's apply that symbolism. The Holy Ghost has been flying around trying to find a place to land. But guess what? We are all unclean. We are all like sheep which have gone astray. And the only clean person the Holy Ghost found, woo, to land upon, was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that's why he landed there. That's why he rested there. And guess what? When you get saved, you get the righteousness, the sinlessness, the perfection of Jesus Christ. And guess what? That's why the Holy Ghost comes in you. He rests in you and I. He lands there within us. And he doesn't leave. That's the amazing thing about it. So the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity went forth in what? The power of the Spirit. And when He comes back, He's going to rule and reign in the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. That's Spirit number one. The Spirit of wisdom, right there. Underline that, mark it, note it, whatever. So you've got of the Lord, underlined or marked, of wisdom, underlined or marked, and understanding. Understanding is Spirit number three. Because remember, guys, right? Quick, pay attention. The word and is a connector, right? It means sometimes the same office, the same idea. But here, what's happening is, when it said the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, please remember, wisdom is different from understanding. The and there is connecting the understanding to what? To the previous phrase, the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding. You got it? That's what it's saying. So you've got the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, continue, the Spirit of counsel. What is the word counsel? The word counsel means advice. So you have of the Lord, wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel. That's number four. And might. The Spirit of might. That is Spirit number five. The Spirit of knowledge. That's Spirit number six. And of the fear of the Lord. That is, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That's number seven. Ain't that something? All of those spirits are ministries of the Holy Spirit. So they all, look, they all work with the Spirit of the Lord. You see that? Look, I mentioned to you this morning about Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. When you have this Spirit and these seven ministries, the seven workings of the Holy Ghost in your life working, you're going to get the fruit of the Spirit out of these. But what are these? The Spirit of wisdom. God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 tells us that He has been made unto us wisdom. Christ is the key of wisdom. Why? Because Christ had the Spirit of wisdom upon Him. He's the only one today who can lead and guide you and I through this life. We're no match, guys, for the world today. The Lord Jesus Christ should say, "For the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me," John 14:30. Satan can't find anything in Christ, but he can always find something in you and I. Why? Because we're weak, but He's strong. We need the Spirit of wisdom in our lives, and the Lord Jesus is the Spirit of wisdom. Why? Because the Spirit of wisdom rested and landed in Him and worked in Him. I'm telling you what, guys, when we read this Bible, we need wisdom. And that's one of the places to get it. And the Spirit of understanding, that means discernment, spiritual discernment. It's distressing, guys, to me and to other preachers, I'm sure, to find that so few Christians have hardly any discernment whatsoever. I'm amazed the way some people, they'll follow a certain man around. Why? Just because they like what he says in some book. And it has nothing to do with the Word of God. Recall John 14:17. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And John 16:13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. You know what? If you get anything out of this study of Revelation, and you learn anything, you get closer to the Lord, you get blessed from the book of Revelation, it ain't because of Preacher Craig. It's because of the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of understanding. The Spirit of counsel. All of us need counsel. But did you ever notice in the Gospel, Jesus never asked anybody for advice? He never asked for counsel. He gave it. Why? Because He had the Spirit of counsel. The Spirit of might. That is power. Oh, how we need that power of God. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Do you know that the Bible teaches us that the same power, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is going to raise us from the dead? And guess what? It's already inside of you right now. That is the Holy Ghost of God. You need some might. You need some power. Guess what? All you got to do is tap into the Spirit of God. He's there. He'll give you that might. The Spirit of knowledge. The Spirit of knowledge comes through reading and absorption of the Word of God. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. God, that means respect of God. And that only comes about when we obey Him. Whenever it talks about the fear of God, it doesn't always say somebody's shaking in their boots and they're scared of God. It means the fear of the Lord is they respect God. The fear of the Lord is that when we come to church, we respect the house of God and treat it because this is holy ground. There ain't no fear of God many times nowadays in many churches up and down the world because they're letting anything and everything in and letting everything and everything go. We need the fear of God once again, especially in our lives. And we'll have it if the Spirit, the seven ministries of the Spirit of the Holy Ghost is active in our lives. That is the seven spirits. The seven spirits ain't seven Holy Ghosts, and which one are you going to choose for which day of the week? It's the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Starting the sevens, we got two sevens out of 54. We got 52 left to go. That's one for each week of the year. So, four verses down, 400 more to go. You say, oh man, don't do that, please. Don't hurt my feelings. No. I just hope you're getting something out of this, guys. I ain't doing this to build myself up. I'm doing this to help you. But this is part of my ministry as a pastor. Because I am a pastor teacher. I preach, but I also have a command from God to teach. And we need that teaching, guys. Especially if He's coming, we need to know what's fixing to happen. And if we're not going to be around, guys, there's going to be people out here that are going to wonder, what's going on? Why is the ocean turning to blood? Who is this man that's causing peace to come upon the world? They're going to find out. Yes, ma'am.
Almost 8 years.
That's right. Almost 8 years. That's right. So, you know, some weeks we might cover more than one. Who knows? But I hope and I pray that whatever it is, how long it takes, that you'll get something from this. Just wait till we get to the tribulation. Just wait till you meet the Antichrist. Ooh, it's going to be something. Well, anyway, let's bow our heads.